your God's holy word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great, or has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father, how we do thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that this is your word and that your word is living and active, that you spoke long ago, but you continue to speak now through the workings of your spirit. And so, Father, be with each and every one of us now. Bless your word as it's proclaimed. Give us each listening ears, and may your word affect us. Lord, we ask that you would even convict us where needed. But Lord, we know that we need encouragement as well. And where we need that encouragement, we pray that you would encourage us. But Lord, have your way with us. Transform us. Sanctify us. And speak to us even now. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, James began his letter with a call to steadfastness under trial. You might remember back in chapter 1, it's been a little while now, but James said, verse 2 to 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We saw that enduring through God-sent trials and afflictions is a way of sanctification. God is working in us as we face trials. As we endure trials, we're on the road to becoming complete, lacking nothing. And here at James chapter 5, verse 7, we're beginning to look at James' concluding instructions to the church. And verse 7 begins with a therefore. Now, I think it's been a while since I said it to you, so I'll say it again. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you ought to be asking yourself, what's it there for? And therefore, here is referring back, I'm convinced, really to the whole book. This is James' concluding instruction based on everything he's been talking about in these last 5 chapters. As you fall into various trials, be patient, looking ahead to the coming of Christ. And we've seen some of the trials that we do face in the Christian life. James has stressed that the battle we have with keeping our tongue in line is indeed quite a battle. In chapters 4 and 5, we've been dealing with the struggle of humbling ourselves before the face of the Lord and the battle with worldliness. We've been warned not to speak evil of a brother, nor arrogantly boast about the future as if we're in control of the future. And God has to follow our plan. We've also been called to a proper use of earthly riches. James calls us to steadfastly endure through it all, knowing that the coming of the Lord is at hand. We also know from the book of James, verses 1 through 6, that the righteous face many adversities. They face adversities even sometimes at the hands of the rich. James 2, verse 6 says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the one who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" Scripture makes it clear, though, that trouble, that trials, that pains, that hardships are a part of life. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them," or delivers him out of them all. I get shocked, maybe you do too, that there are some Christians out there that continue to say, "Oh, if you're in the midst of pain, if you're sick, if you're in a trial, there must be something wrong with your faith. You must not be a Christian, or your faith must be weak. You must be in sin." Or wait a second, that's not what Scripture teaches. Many are the afflictions of the sinner. No, well, that's true too. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." John chapter 16, verse 33, "I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Acts 14, 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Yeah, why is it that people think that Christians don't suffer tribulations and trials? It's all over the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Don't be surprised that you face trials. We sometimes get surprised, don't we? Why am I going through this? Now, we may wonder at times, it's not a bad question to ask, why am I going through this? What can I learn from this? How, you know, what are you doing in that sense? But we get surprised. Why am I suffering? Why do I have to go through this? Trials and sufferings are common in the Christian life. Everyone has them. And we ought not be surprised that we have to go through fiery ordeals. Why do one of our church members have to trip in the midst of some plans in Grand Rapids and break a leg? Yet sometimes Christians grumble and complain as if they're the only ones to face trials in life. James knows that it's easy for believers to react sinfully to our afflictions. And so he begins his conclusion here by calling us to respond properly to trials. He calls us to steadfastly endure. Three things that we're going to be looking at this morning: a call for patience, first of all, verses 7 to 8, a warning against impatience in verse 9, and then some examples of this in verses 10 through 11. In verses 7 and 8, James calls us to patience. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Again, notice the love with which James addresses the church. James isn't ashamed to be direct when he has to be direct. He's not afraid to call his brothers and sisters to repent. But here as well, he's again addressing his brothers as brothers with affection. He calls them brothers and he calls for them to be patient. But let's talk about being patient and what we think about being patient and what it means to be patient. Perhaps one of the first things that comes to mind when you have to, you know, when you're thinking about being patient, you think of, oh yeah, go to the doctor's office. I got to be patient and I got to wait. And I got to wait now on results of tests. And I got to wait for swelling to go down before the cast can go on. And I've got to wait and I've got to be patient. And I just have to sit still and be patient. Or perhaps you picture calling some kind of company and you get their answering service, which says, all available customer representatives are busy assisting other customers. Please hold, and your call will be answered in the order in which it was received. Your patience is appreciated. And then you sit and you wait, doing basically nothing, right, as you wait, except for listening to some annoying music that's on the phone. You have to passively wait for time to pass. Well, in calling us to patience, James is not calling you to sit idly around doing nothing, just sitting there and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting until the coming of the Lord. In calling us to patience, he's calling us to steadfastly endure. He's calling us to action, if you will. He's calling us to endure through the trials that you may face and that you will face until Christ comes again. That word patience here is a compound word, literally meaning long-angered or long-tempered. The Christian is not to have a short fuse when facing difficulties or trials or even difficult people. He's to be long-tempered and by faith to steadfastly endure through the trial, glorifying God through it all. It's a call for the Christian to actively put his faith into practice, to continue to serve God in the midst of the difficulty until Christ comes again. Patience is that art of enduring something that is difficult, or perhaps even enduring someone that is difficult. Patience is the self-restraint which doesn't hastily retaliate a wrong. God displays incredible patience towards us, towards his people, by being slow to anger. Have you ever wondered, as you fall into that same sin that you struggle with again, God, why haven't you just, you know, incinerated me? God is long-suffering with his people. We are called to follow that example, to be long-suffering, to be patient in the midst of trials in life. Remember, James had just dealt with the rich who oppressed the poor righteous man who didn't even resist. James knows his readers could not defend themselves against the particular rich here, urging them to exercise now patience and leave the matter in God's hand. There's this common saying, right? I don't get mad, I get even. I hope you know that's not biblical. We're not to seek revenge. The Lord says very clearly, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In fact, that's really something very comforting, right? Because what's he saying to us? I'm going to take care of it. I'll repay. Christ is coming again. It's going to be dealt with. You don't have to worry and think that I've ignored it or I haven't seen it or I'm not going to do anything. Now, I think all Christians know that they should patiently and steadfastly endure. But the question is, do we patiently and steadfastly endure? That's another thing. But James gives us incentive here, and James gives us hope to bear through the trials of life patiently, to endure. When he says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I hope you see an encouragement right in that statement. We have to patiently endure trials, pain, suffering. But what's there in verse 7? There's a promise, isn't there? Kind of want to say maybe hidden there. Not quite hidden. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, what's he saying? You won't always have to be patient. Christ is coming again. You won't always have to face trials. Christ is coming again. You'll have to be patient until Christ comes. After that, you'll be cared for. Well, you are cared for now. James comforts us in our trials by calling us to look to a far better future. Yes, you're struggling now, but Christ is coming again. As we think about his birth even now, we ought to be thinking about the fact that Christ has come and he is coming again. And though we suffer now, though our bodies suffer now, though we face trials now, though we wonder what's going on in the world, we have this promise, he is coming again. James comforts us in our trials by calling us to look to a far better future. The realization that things will not always be as they are now provides great hope for those in trial. And for this reason, the church that suffers more eagerly anticipates the return of Christ. Conversely, if we're a worldly church that is not suffering, your hope for the future isn't as great, is it, right? If you're not struggling now, I don't care if Christ comes back just yet. I'm doing all right here now. But if things are hard, then we are really looking forward, aren't we, to the coming of Christ? He's coming again, and he's going to take care of this, and he's going to bring me to himself, and I won't struggle anymore, and I won't suffer anymore. And so in some sense, the more we have to suffer now, the more we're reminded that Christ is coming again and that there's a future that is bright and better in that sense. And so don't let trials depress you. Don't let hardships in life get you down. Live your life with an eye on the future reward. Christ is coming again. That's what Moses did even in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. It says this, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. See, Moses could have had a lot easier life, because in essence he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. All he had to do, instead of identifying, right, with the people of God, was to say, I'm Pharaoh's daughter. Things would have been, humanly speaking, a lot easier, but he chose rather be mistreated with the people of God instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And the New Testament constantly calls us to live with our eyes focused on the joy of the future. Surely we're living in the here and now, but we live with an eye to the future. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Right? What I'm going through now isn't worth even comparing to the glory that 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't that something? Notice that wording there. For this light, momentary affliction. You might be saying, it doesn't feel light to me. But again, in comparison, right, to the eternal weight of glory. It is light. It's momentary. What is life compared to eternal life? Now, I know the average lifespan, right, is far less than 100 years. But let's just say 100 years. What's 100 years compared to eternity? It's a drop in the bucket. First Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Isn't that amazing? What joy and hope we can have now as we look to the great promise of Christ's bodily return. Patient, steadfast endurance is rooted in the hope and the anticipation that Christ is coming again, that He will return to earth, and He will. Brothers and sisters, keep in mind the big picture. What is the big deal about sufferings in this life, knowing that Christ is returning? It's true, I'm not going to go visit you in the hospital and say to you, in that kind of tone, what's the big deal if you've got cancer? Christ's coming back. I mean, that's not a pastoral way to speak to people. It's not how an elder or a pastor will approach someone. But we can do this and see, can't we? We need to keep the big picture in mind. Christ is coming again. James uses the life of a farmer to illustrate his point. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The farmer plants the seed, and he has a hope for a future harvest. God did make a promise back in Genesis 8:28. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Find it a challenge to be a farmer? You put a seed in the ground, right? And then you wait. Okay. You farmers here, I'm not saying that's all you do. But what do, right? You put a seed in the ground, and then you have to wait. And you've got to pray. And God gives rain, Lord willing, right? And you wait upon rain, early rain, late rain. But what can you do to make that seed grow? Ultimately speaking, right? Nothing. It's God who gives the growth. Certainly, yes, you do things. You prepare the field. You might fertilize. You might irrigate. But it's God that causes it to grow. All you, in essence, can do is wait upon the Lord for the harvest. Being a farmer, right, can teach you a lot about patience. Can teach you a lot about waiting for the return of Christ, because you do some waiting. You wait. And if you're like the farmer that James is talking about, you wait patiently. Applying this analogy to his readers, James says in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Farmers have to wait through the entire growing season for a crop. And so believers are to wait through the growing season of their lives until the return of Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so let us not grow patient as we wait for the Lord's return. Any farmer will tell you that impatience isn't going to help the crops grow any quicker. But it ought to be our prayer and hope for the Lord to come. The church years ago, as well as today, is plagued by those who have denied the reality of the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. How pitiful life would be if we didn't have the hope of the second coming, wouldn't it? What comfort, what hope would we have if Christ were never coming again? If we had this idea that things are going to always go on like they are now, forever and ever and ever and ever. That Christ isn't coming back again to set things right. Without the hope of the second coming, life would be pretty depressing. But Christ is coming back to change all this. That is our God's promise. Christ is coming back. We don't know the time, but he is coming back. It's his promise. This is not all there is to life. Things will not be like this all the time. Christ is coming again. Those who have abused believers will be punished. We'll be gathered to the presence of Christ to live with him for all eternity. James 5:7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And again, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It even stresses the nearness of Christ's return. What a comfort the second coming is. Now, it's been a while, but I've mentioned to you in the past, I think it's been a couple of years, about the problem of a doctrine called hyperpreterism. Hyperpreterism, what is that? Well, it's this belief that all the promises in the Old Testament had their fulfillment by AD 70, even the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so those who believe in hyperpreterism, they call it full preterism, those who believe in that believe that Christ returned, not in bodily form, but his second coming was in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That was his second coming, and they don't see a future second coming of Christ. How sad. Because what's that ultimately say? The mixture of the wicked and the righteous will go on forever and ever. The trials that happen to believers will go on forever and ever. God will therefore never ultimately separate the sheep from the goats. Christ doesn't have the ultimate, therefore, victory. It's a sad and depressing view. How dismal life would be without the hope of the second coming. But again, even as we think about the first coming of Christ and look back upon that, we need to remember Christ is coming again. Therefore, endure. Therefore, live patiently. Therefore, strive. Your life here is but short, and Christ is coming again. The next thing James does is to give us a warning against impatience in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, the people James addressed had faced oppression from the poor. The rich had dragged some of them into the courts, and all of us face some trials. And some of them can be extremely painful. And we're warned against grumbling. And I think one of the reasons we're warned against grumbling is grumbling can come so natural, can't it? When a believer faces a trial, it's easy to start grumbling. When a believer fails to live with his eyes focused on the future, he can easily be tempted to grumble and complain. And that's the opposite of patience and endurance. It's contrary to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Groaning is the bitter, resentful spirit that manifests itself in one's relationships with others. It often comes to the forefront when we become frustrated or discontent with a situation that we're in. It's most bitter when we think that our suffering is worse than other people's, or perhaps even caused by other people. And we grumble and complain and groan. But what's a grumbler ultimately doing? Think about that. If you're grumbling about the situation you're facing in life, what are you doing? You're becoming a judge of God. Because what are you saying? God, this situation you put me in, it's no good. It's bad. You messed up. You shouldn't have done this, God. Now, we might think we're grumbling against other people, but it's not merely that, right? God, you don't know my wife. I gave you your wife, God could say, right? Well, she's this or that, or he's that. I don't want to just use examples of wives. What are we saying if we complain? We're blaming God. That's what Adam did. I like pointing that out to you, right? When God asked, what have you done? The woman you gave me fruit and I ate. He wasn't just grumbling against his wife. He was grumbling against God. Blaming God. When we're a grumbler or a complainer, it really is speaking against the law and judging it. Speaking against God. James depicts the Lord Jesus Christ here standing at the door ready to judge. That's the flip side of the first point. The hope of the second coming does provide comfort in trials. However, there's a solemn warning here that he's coming back to judge. Paul explained in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that he's to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, let me remind you, James is speaking to the church here. He's speaking to believers in this passage. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And will believers, therefore, be eternally condemned? Of course not. Christ took our punishment for us. But it is possible. We ought to realize this. It's possible for one to claim to be a believer, for one to be part of a particular church, for one to be part of this particular church and not truly be a believer and be condemned, therefore, as an unbeliever in his grumbling. And even the believer is going to have to give an account for what he has done in the body, Romans 14, 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is coming. And this is a comfort as we face trials. But it's also a warning against grumbling. And then James concludes with a couple of examples of patience in action. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider these blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, the first example is the prophets in general. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, they suffered, but they did so patiently. No specific example is mentioned here, but I'm sure you can think of many examples, can't you? Jeremiah was cast into a muddy cistern, yet endured. Hosea had a prostitute for a wife, and he endured and even went to redeem her from her wayward ways. Daniel's three friends were cast into a fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Elijah faced hostility from King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Amos faced lies and scorn from the priest at Bethel. I mean, we can go on and on with different examples. Suffering and persecution was a common thing for the prophets, and yet they endured through the task that God had given them. The prophets were men of God on the mission from God, proclaiming the word of God. And though they suffered, we don't doubt that they belonged to God. And Christians can draw real comfort from the prophet's example when we're tempted by the severity of trials to wonder whether God really loves us. He loved the prophets, and they suffered. Again, aren't you amazed? So many people in our day and age, this health and wealth movement basically says you ought not to suffer. And if you are, there's something wrong with you. How do you get that from the Bible? We do suffer. And so when we suffer, sometimes, right, we think that. What did I do wrong? And there are things we do wrong, by the way. But a trial in the Christian's life doesn't mean I did wrong in particular. I mean, we all do wrong, and in one sense it's true. I face a trial. Did I do wrong? Of course, I do wrong all the time. But we ought not to think of these trials as little paybacks for the wrong we did. God is doing what, according to James? He's sanctifying us. He's working in us. He's growing us. He loves us. When a parent disciplines a son or a daughter, if he's doing it right, you don't do it because you're angry with them. Well, you might say, well, yeah, I have at times. But what's the ultimate goal? You want them to grow. You want to teach them. You want to protect them. You want to teach them how to live a life. You want to teach them about the world. Do you not consider the prophets who endured blessed? That's what James says here. Do you not consider Jeremiah, Hosea, Daniel, Elijah, all men who were blessed? Of course we do. Then why, when we face difficulty in life, are we quick to grumble and complain rather than to recognize God's working and He's building me up? The next example is that of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Through Satan's fierce attacks, Job suffered the loss of his children, his wealth, his health, his reputation. Job wasn't stoical or fatalistic. He didn't pretend that he wasn't suffering. He vocalized his misery. He bemoaned the advice of his so-called comforters and friends. He does complain at times. Yet Job endured. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And you remember the end intended by the Lord. The attacks that Satan brought upon Job ended in the Lord's blessing to Job. Job 42:12-17, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days." Again, Christ is coming back and we will be blessed. Our passage concludes by saying how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Surely this is connected to the comment about Job. In the end, we see that God is very compassionate and merciful. However, I also think that this is a concluding statement for the entire passage. Even though our fiercest trials are rough, we need to remember that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. As we face hardship, we need to remember that throughout those hardships, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and He's working all things for the good. And so let me conclude with further application. Brother, sister, we need to know that the Lord is with us in the middle of the trials. The natural question to ask often in the painful trials is the Lord against me? And if you're resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel, the answer is no. He's sanctifying you. He's doing this to work in you good. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. There's this common assumption that God's love means nothing bad, nothing hard, nothing painful will ever happen. And that's so foreign from Scripture. Thomas Manton said this, "Do but a little while and you will see the Lord is very pitiful and tender. God's children, when providence has had its course, can easily see that though the outside and bark of it was rough and harsh, yet it was lined with pity and mercy." Praise be to our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You because we know that You are sovereign. And we ask that You would forgive us for the grumbling that we know we've fallen into, for the complaining, for the lack of understanding. Lord, even in our understandings, though, work in us that we would trust You. We thank You, Lord, that You are merciful and kind to Your children. We thank You, Father, that even as we face trials, You are working them for the good. We thank You, Lord, that Christ is coming again and You will take us to Yourself. And so, Father, encourage us. Encourage us now to be steadfast, to be patient, as we look forward to